Well, it is a joy for me to be with you on the Lord's Day and that special time of the week when we can gather together, as Steve mentioned, I can't remember whether it was the Sunday school hour or this morning already, that it is a refuge from the world, a time when we as family come together and honor and praise our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. On behalf of my wife and me, I want to thank you for the wonderful hospitality that you have extended to us for this weekend. It has been a delightful time for us to be here, to have the honor of participating in the conference, and then being able to enjoy the fellowship as well with some of you, at least, as we've been able to interact with you. So we're very thankful for that, and we will leave this afternoon with wonderfully filled and warmed hearts, excited about what the Lord is doing here, and certainly grateful for the leadership of your church, and I'm grateful for the time I could get caught up with your pastor a little bit, Steve, and what's going on in his life. As we turn to the scriptures, I want to mention a name that you probably are not familiar with, at least not directly. Quintus Septimius Florens Tertullianus. Not someone you'd probably name your children after, and it's a mouthful, and you probably have not heard that name even before, but you're familiar, likely, with the shortened version, Tertullian. Tertullian lived from about 155 A.D. to about 240 A.D. He lived in the city of Carthage in North Africa, which is right across the Mediterranean from Italy. Although he was trained in Stoic philosophy, he later converted to Christianity and became the early church's most famous defender of the faith. He is often called the father of Western theology, and he wrote a notable work against the early threats to Christianity called Prescription Against Heretics. Perhaps the most enduring fruit of Tertullian's ministry is his contribution to theological vocabulary. In response to an early heretic named Sabellius, a man who taught that God wore different masks, sometimes the mask of the Father, sometimes the mask of the Son, and sometimes the mask of the Spirit, Tertullian sought a term that would summarize the Bible's teaching on God's three-in-oneness. And to do so, Tertullian invented the Latin term Trinitas, from which we get the English word Trinity. But Tertullian is known for more than just that kind of theological expression. He is often cited for an important statement that he made as he assessed the relationship between Christianity and philosophy in chapter 7 of that book, Prescription Against the Heretics. He writes this, and perhaps you've heard of this phrase before. What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there between the academy and the church? What between heretics and Christians? Away with all attempts to produce a modeled Christianity of Stoic, Platonic, and dialectic composition. We want no curious disputation after possessing Jesus Christ, no inquisition after enjoying the gospel. With our faith, we desire no further belief, for this is our outstanding faith, and there is nothing which we ought to believe besides it. In asking the question, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem, Tertullian is obviously not asking about geography. Rather, he's making a distinction between man's reasoning, represented on the one hand in the highest achievements found there in Athens and its philosophical schools of Platonism, Aristotelianism, Stoicism, Epicureanism, and what not all, and the incomparable value of God's revelation, represented by Jerusalem, the center point of God's redemptive activity. Tertullian recognized that one of the greatest threats to Christianity was the threat of syncretism. Not a complete abandonment of the gospel, but the effort to accommodate Christianity, the Christian message, with the prevailing ideologies of the day. The effort to find places of common ground where these other external ideologies and messages and wisdoms could be brought into harmony with what the Bible taught. And of course, Tertullian, as we even inferred from that statement, was utterly opposed to any such syncretism. And Tertullian's concern was, of course, not original. The Apostle Paul warned of the same danger some 175 years earlier than Tertullian in his letter to the Colossians. The church, of course, was not started by Paul himself there in Colossae. There's no evidence that Paul ever visited the city to visit the believers there or even to plant the church there. Instead, the gospel came to this city called Colossae through a man whose name was Epaphras. He's referred to in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. This Epaphras, from what we could tell, was a disciple of the Apostle Paul, who probably fell under Paul's ministry during Paul's three-year stay in the city of Ephesus when he trained young missionaries and pastors in the school of Tyrannus. This account is found in Acts chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. The stage was Paul's third missionary journey. The city was Ephesus, there on the Aegean coast. And we read this, it would have been around the years AD 52 to AD 55, where Luke records this about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Paul began ministering in the synagogue, but then Luke picks it up in verse 9 in Acts 19 and says this, "But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, Paul withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." The reference to Asia there is to the Roman province of Asia, of which Colossae was a part. Colossae was a city located 120 miles further to the east, accessible through the Lycus and the Meander River valleys. And it's likely, as I said, Epaphras was the one trained by Paul, because we read in Colossians 1 verse 7 of Epaphras's bringing of the gospel to Colossae when Paul then writes to the Colossians some years later, about 5 or 6 years later. He writes to the Colossians, he writes of the gospel and says, "Just as you learned it," the gospel, "from Epaphras, our fellow bondservant or slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf." Epaphras was the church planter. In fact, we can tell also from chapter 4 that Epaphras also brought the gospel to the sister cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so Epaphras brings the gospel there in the mid-50s AD. But when Paul writes to the Colossians, Paul is in Rome under house arrest. The years then would have been AD 60 to 62. So as I said, about 5 or 7 years after Epaphras brings the gospel, Paul, who had never visited the believers in that city, is now writing a letter. What had happened? Well, problems had started to develop, and from what we can tell is that Epaphras noticed that the church was under threat. The purity of the gospel was being undermined and stained. And so Epaphras, around the year AD 60, some 5 years or so after the church had been planted, makes the journey to Rome to visit Paul and to inform him of what was taking place and to receive instruction. What was happening was that, from what we can tell in the letter, false teachers were seeking to threaten the purity of the gospel. And their modus operandi was not to call upon the members of the Colossian church to reject the gospel outright. Sometimes that's the typical thing we anticipate, is that our enemies are going to approach us and call upon us to throw away our Bibles. They're going to call upon us to reject completely the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's not how clever false teachers work. What we see from the letter to the Colossians, its contents, is that these false teachers were instead seeking to undermine the purity of the gospel by assimilating the teachings of the church with their own teachings, which involved a variety of ideas and ideologies from the culture around. And Epaphras was deeply concerned, as any good pastor would be, as to how to counter this effort, this subtle effort at undermining the purity of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We read, for example, in chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, of Epaphras' concern, and it gives us a wonderful insight into a true pastor's heart when Paul writes this back to the Colossian church about their pastor and says this: Epaphras, who is one of your number, Colossians 4, verse 12, one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. So Epaphras is there with Paul in that home where Paul was under house arrest. And Paul says this about him: always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect, that you may stand mature and fully complete or fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern, a great pain, much toil for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So hearing the concern of Epaphras, this student of Paul, Paul picks up his pen and he writes this letter back to the congregation there, a congregation whom he had never met face to face, but whom he loved dearly through Epaphras. He writes this letter, as we all know, on the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now, the foundational exhortation is found in chapter 2, verse 8. So turn to chapter 2, verse 8, and we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning largely in this single verse. It summarizes best Paul's counsel to the Colossians facing what we call the Colossian heresy. But let me begin reading from chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance and understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. As we examine the Apostle Paul's words here in verse 8 of chapter 2, we must recognize that the danger that he describes is ever present. It is not unique to the Colossian context. And as we take that to heart, we must also take to heart Paul's instructions so that we would not be taken captive by anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And to learn this from Paul, we have to dig down deeper into these words of verse 8 and follow the three elements that he provides for us in these words. We're going to organize our thoughts around these three parts of verse 8 and his exhortation. We're going to note these three things: the urgent warning, the insidious threat, and the matchless standard. The urgent warning, the insidious threat, and the matchless standard. Let's look first at the urgent warning. The heart of Paul's exhortation is summarized by these opening words in this exhortation. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." The language is that of urgency. This is not some matter of opinion or warning of some distant threat. He's not calling upon them to become prepared for something that may come down the road somewhere. Rather, Paul is very clearly troubled, as we can see through the urgency of the language, that there is a clear and present danger facing the Colossians, a danger that was right outside the door. His exhortation, "See to it," has the idea of this: realize that there is something hazardous. You could translate this as, "Watch out." It's like that sign that says in big, bold letters, "Danger ahead." It is the same language that we find written to the Philippian church in Philippians 3, verse 2. They had another kind of heresy they were dealing with when Paul says to them in 3, verse 2 of Philippians, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." Now, what was Paul concerned about here in the Colossian context? What was at the door? Well, he was alarmed that the Colossians were at that point where they could be easily taken captive. And the idea behind that word, or those words, "taken captive," have the idea of gaining control by carrying off. It has the idea of to exploit. Paul is saying, beware that no one exploits you. It even could be understood, it was used as a verb to refer to kidnapping. Beware that no one kidnaps you, Paul says. Don't let anyone carry you off as their plunder. That's what Paul is saying. And of course, he's not speaking as if pirates were outside. He's speaking of false teachers wanting to carry off the Colossian members of this church as their own ideological plunder. He's not talking about a literal abduction. He's speaking of a figurative one, and he's pointing to the fact that ideas about spiritual things, ideas about transcendent things, about what is good and beautiful and right and true, that those ideas are never neutral. Instead, those kinds of ideas always in some way influence, and they always in some way, when given a foothold, they captivate and control, whether for good or for evil. Now, in a good sense, the ideas of the gospel had obviously captivated the Colossian believers. If we look back at 1 verse 13, Paul has said that Christ had rescued them from the domain of darkness and had transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In that sense, the gospel had taken these believers captive, but it was all in the best of senses, had rescued them from that domain of darkness, and had brought them into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. If we look at chapter 2, verse 6, even just a few words before our verse here in verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord." Referring again to the fact that these Colossians were genuine believers and they had been taken captive. They had been made to submit. They had bowed before Jesus Christ as Lord. He had transferred them from their bondage to evil and wicked and false ideologies. He had seized them from that territory and liberated them in the gospel, in the domain, in the kingdom of God the Father. But if they acquiesced here, Paul says, to the efforts of these false teachers, to the ideologies, the ideas that were knocking at the door, Paul was concerned that they would experience the dilution of their freedom, the dilution of their clarity, and the power of the gospel in their own thinking would be minimized, undermined, and obscured. And so he writes them this warning. As the entire letter of Colossians shows, the problem was not that these devious false teachers were seeking to completely delete the gospel or to delete the person of Jesus Christ from their understanding. From what we can tell, this was not a call from these false teachers to completely abandon the gospel and go back to their pagan ways. Instead, the danger was in their half-truths. These false teachers used similar terminology. They incorporated analogous themes, making their false teaching more difficult to discern. They promoted a kind of religion that looked very, very respectable and had the garb even of Christianity. They claimed instead that what they had would supplement, would benefit the church, would go further than the simplicity of the gospel. And so they took the best of Greek culture, philosophical understanding, they combined it with Judaism. They added some local superstitions and then mixed it all together with the gospel and said, "Here is the truth." One commentator describes it this way: "The spiritual confidence tricksters against whom they were put on guard did not inculcate a godless or immoral way of life. The error of such teaching would have been readily exposed. Their teaching was rather a blend of the highest elements of religion known to Judaism and paganism. It was, in fact, a philosophy." Now, if you turn in chapter 2 to a few verses later, you'll find Paul describing some of the things advocated by these false teachers. For example, in verse 16, eight verses later, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this, making direct reference to these false teachers. He says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." He then says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." And, the Colossian heresy was not a call to go back and engage in all the immorality and wickedness of the Roman temples. Instead, what they were offering were things like self-abasement. Don't touch that. Don't eat that. Don't do this. Don't do that. All these extra traditions of men that were added to the gospel in an effort to supplement it and make it a true philosophy in the minds of the culture. And so the Apostle Paul gives them this urgent warning. Beware. Take heed. See to it that no one takes you captive. And that leads now to the insidious threat. What was it that Paul then says as to the nature of this danger? And we find that in the middle of verse 8 when he says, through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. This is the insidious threat, middle of verse 8. And he uses the term philosophy here, which of course attracts a lot of attention. What is Paul speaking of? It's the only time that Paul uses the term philosophy, literally, in the New Testament, in his own writings, and we don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. The word philosophy is a simple term. It's made up of two Greek words, philia, or philos, meaning friend or lover, and then sophia, meaning wisdom. So you put those two terms together, and philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. And if you're a philosopher, you're a lover of wisdom. Now, when Paul uses the term here, obviously in a very derogatory sense of something that they had to beware of, he's not saying that we should hate wisdom. His problem isn't merely with that neutral sense of loving wisdom or loving the pursuit of wisdom. The book of Proverbs is all about that, and Paul will use the term wisdom in a very positive sense elsewhere in his writings, and surely we are to love the kind of wisdom that Paul advocated. Paul, in fact, himself shows that he was very familiar even with the different philosophical schools of his day. He's not saying that you shouldn't learn anything about them. He's not saying that anything learned about them is going to be inherently dangerous. Paul himself, in his Areopagus address, when he's on Mars Hill and addressing the Council of Athens, his sermon shows an incredible awareness of the philosophical schools that controlled the council there in Athens. In fact, in Paul's day, the term philosophy really was just used widely to refer to any ethical or religious system of beliefs. Even the writer Josephus, the Jewish historian, uses the term philosophy to refer to the different views of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Rather, the term philosophy here probably is a reference to the language used by the false teachers themselves. To promote their message, they were coming to the church doors and saying that they really loved wisdom, that they really were dedicated to wisdom, that which is true. And so Paul called upon them to reject it because that's what the false teachers themselves were calling their own ideologies. But Paul adds some additional descriptors here that help us understand exactly what was going on here. Not only does he call it this love of wisdom, and we're going to see him further develop it in a way that helps us understand what really is going on here. He calls it, notice verse 8, he says, philosophy and empty deception. Trickery. The word deception refers to trickery. In fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find this word used in Genesis 3, verse 13, when Eve said, the serpent deceived me. The first deception. And that's what we find here, empty deception. We read in the Gospels that Jesus calls wealth deceitful. We can read in Hebrews 3, verse 13, that sin ultimately is deceitful. The emphasis of this word here in Colossians 2, verse 8, is on the idea of an effort to disguise as real what is something that is contrary to reality. So as these false teachers were knocking at the church doors and wanting to have coffee with the Colossian believers and wanting to sit and discuss with open minds, with their love of wisdom, they were really proffering empty deception. They had these words, these ideas that sounded and looked so good about how to live this life, about how to understand truth, about how to interpret reality, about how to view the future, about how to see God and salvation and redemption. And all it was, Paul said, was empty deception. It was disguised. Behind it all was everything that was just false. It looked good on the outside, but it was just a veneer. You peel it back, Paul says, and after you get past that veneer, it's ugly, it's empty, it has no power. It was a facade. In fact, Paul refers to this, we read it already in verse 23 of chapter 2, where Paul says, these are matters which have, to be sure, speaking of the ideologies and the instructions of these false teachers, this Colossian heresy, he says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. It looks like it belongs in that category. But the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They had the appearance of wisdom. And Paul adds a further description back in verse 8 of this insidious threat. Again, it's not attacking the gospel directly. It's proffering itself as this beautiful instruction that can just supplement your understanding of Christ. And notice how he says it is established. He says, according to and according to. So he's got two sources or two standards by which this wisdom, falsely so-called, that is really empty, how it is established, what standard it has. He says, according to, number one, the tradition of men. The tradition of men. This is its source. Mankind is in the business of manufacturing and propagating all kinds of well-polished, good-sounding religious thought. Contrary to what many think, sin has not generally made man anti-religious. We sometimes think that. Sin, after all, is the anti-God. But sin doesn't make man anti-religious. In fact, it makes man obsessively religious in all the wrong directions. Sinful men create all kinds of systems and whole societies of sincere, sacrificial, self-deprecating adherence. They have teaching that sounds so logical. It fits together so well. Whole systems that fills multi-volume books. It's published and acclaimed as great classical literature of mankind. And these traditions we find in the scriptures are both in the Jewish and Gentile systems. Think of what Jesus deals with in Mark chapter 7, in the traditions of men and washing the hands. The Jews had volumes of very nice sounding religious ideas. And not only the Jews had that, but the Gentiles as well. They weren't all just base pagans. There was a lot of very careful thought around which you had whole schools develop. And they passed on their teaching in very ornate buildings, stoas. Peter refers to this, for example, in 1 Peter 1, verse 18. He simply calls it the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And in Colossae, it was a mix of all of this: Judaism, Greek philosophies, local superstitions from the mountains. All of this was brought together as a threat to the church. You see, the culture is never satisfied with an enclave of believing Christians. Doesn't matter that they'll just reject the Christian message. No, the way that error works is it cannot stand when the truth is proclaimed purely. And they will find their ways, directly or insidiously, to undermine and bring impurities into that truth. So it was coming to the Colossians as a result of this according to the tradition of men. There's another according to here. According to, Paul says, the elementary principles of the world. Not only did it have its standard in what men deemed through their traditions as having authoritative power, but there was also this thing called the elementary principles of this world. It's actually found again in 2 verse 20, where Paul refers to the same thing when he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to the decrees such as this, 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 and this? How do we understand these elementary principles? What is Paul speaking of? What is the standard? Well, the word is used in different ways in both the New Testament as well as outside the New Testament. It's used, for example, to refer in Hebrews, for example, it refers to that which is placed side by side in a row. So in that sense, it refers to the ABCs of something. Just simple side by side, elementary principles, the ABCs of learning. The word was also used to refer to the basic elements of the world, things that back in those days, earth, water, wind, fire, were called the elementary principles of the world, the most basic building blocks. That's how they looked on the material world at the time. But what we have here probably is the third sense in which Paul is speaking, not of earth, wind, fire, and water. He's not also referring to the ABCs of learning, but there's a third idea, and it's best understood as this. When he speaks of the elementary principles of the world, he's referring to influential spiritual forces. He's acknowledging the second category from which this error arises. It doesn't only come from sinful human beings whose minds have been warped and therefore only think evil thoughts, twisted thoughts against the one true God. Man is bad enough. But there is also this secondary source of influential spiritual forces. Paul is getting to the root of it all. And we find this meaning most vividly explained, actually, in Paul's letter to the Galatians. You don't need to turn there, but in Galatians 4, verse 3, for example, Paul says this, "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elementary things of this world." We were held in bondage under these things. And then in verses 8 to 11 of Galatians 4, Paul says this, "However, at that time when you did not know God, Galatians, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things?" There's the same term. "To which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you," he says, "that perhaps I've labored over you in vain." But there Paul specifically says that they in their former lives had been enslaved to those things which by nature are no gods, referring to spiritual forces, the dark spiritual forces of this age. So what Paul is saying here, giving us a very vivid understanding of what is at stake. He is saying, not only does man come with his own traditions, the tradition of men, but there is also something much more sinister, much more powerful, much more hidden that is at work. And these false ideas come directly from the pit of hell. They come from spiritual forces demonic forces. And that's why Paul states elsewhere, our struggle in this world is ultimately not even against those men, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6, verse 12. And this reality is what Paul wants the Colossians to recognize. It's not just men knocking on the door seeking to infiltrate and seeking to introduce impurities into the gospel. There are demons. There are spiritual forces scheming, planning, doing whatever they can to spread their lies and therefore bring shame to the name of Christ. This is the insidious threat. We must recognize it. John Calvin said this, wherefore, all theology, when separated from Christ, is not only vain and confused, but is also mad, deceitful, and spurious. For though the philosophers sometimes utter excellent things, yet they have nothing but what is short-lived and even mixed up with wicked and erroneous sentiments. Tertullian himself said this, tell me, what is the sense of this itch for idle speculation? He's referring to the draw to the philosophers. What does it prove, this useful affection of a fastidious curiosity, notwithstanding strong confidence of its assertions? It is highly appropriate that Thales, while his eyes were roaming the heavens in astronomical observation, should have tumbled into a well. This mishap may well serve to illustrate the fate of all who occupy themselves with the stupidities of philosophy. Both Calvin in the Reformation and Tertullian in the early generations after the church recognized that dangers lurk, ideologies are there. And these ideologies come not only from men's own minds, but from that which is even more powerfully insidious, and that is from the demonic forces themselves. We must heed the urgent warning. We must recognize the insidious threat, and that then leads to the Apostle Paul's matchless standard. Our third component here in this text, and it's summarized by a very simple statement. The matchless standard. He says, rather than according to Christ. In opposition to all of that which exists in the world, there is one simple, one singular, one exclusive wisdom. And that is Jesus Christ. And Paul says it is to this which the believers must be taken captive. Return to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Be taken captive by Him. That is your safety. And you might say, okay, how am I to understand it? And I think that the best way to actually explain why Jesus Christ is worthy, the best way to understand why Paul holds this up as the matchless standard, is to see how he has described Jesus Christ in the context surrounding this exhortation. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1, verse 13. And I'm just, in our time to close, I just want your eyes to follow along the beautiful things that Paul says about Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. He goes on, he could say in chapter 2, verse 3, as we've already read, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Verse 10, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision not made, or a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And on and on and on he goes, extolling the beauties, the treasures, the virtues of Jesus Christ. And as he does so, he never leaves the Colossians with this idea that Paul or Epaphras has only presented part of this doctrine of Christ, as if there is somehow some knowledge of him that still is out there, that still must be attained in some kind of effort to try and find out more, to try and divine the tea leaves or read the clouds or pursue these visions and so on and so forth. Instead, Paul always calls them back to the message that had already been given to them. It was their sufficient revelation of Jesus Christ, and it was sufficient to take and keep them captive. And this apostolic message that is then put onto the pages of Scripture for us, for perpetuity, is sufficient for us as well. And so we must heed this warning from Paul. We must recognize this insidious threat, and we must cling to with an undeniable commitment. We must cling to the matchless standard. Augustine says it this way: Jesus Christ is not valued at all until he is valued above all. And that's what Paul calls upon us to do. And as we close our time this morning, I would just ask you, have you treasured Christ above all? Or are you in some way held captive through philosophy and this empty deceit that has been devised by human thinkers and demonic forces? Are you held captive still to that old way of life? Well, I want to tell you, if you are, there's hope. The Colossians themselves had been. And it was through the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit that they had been freed and transferred from that domain of darkness into the domain of the beloved Father. And you can have that as well. You can treasure Jesus Christ. You can be captivated by him if you will embrace his promise by faith, not bringing anything that you have produced, but rather recognizing that all that you have is worthless. All your striving, all of your intellectual thinking, all of your own therapeutic efforts to heal yourself have all fallen short and will never deliver. But there is one, and if you come to him in faith, if you believe that he died and rose again, and that he did so to make a payment, the payment for sin, and that that is exactly what you need in your life, nothing else, no other religious ideologies, Jesus Christ is what you need as your Savior, as your Redeemer, as your Liberator. You can have him. You can have him. You call out to him and say, Christ Jesus, save me. Christ himself says, whosoever will come to me, I will in no way cast away. And Paul will say in the same kind of language in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, that whosoever, it is an absolutely universal statement, whosoever, not limited to an ethnicity, a social standing, not limited to an age group, it is a universal call. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord, and the name there in that context, Paul makes it very clear, is the name Jesus Christ. Anyone who calls upon the name Jesus Christ to be saved will be saved. And that is what you can have. You can be captivated, kidnapped by him from those evil forces that are at work in your life and brought into that place of blessedness and peace and joy. That is yours. And if you need that, talk to some of the elders here this morning. Find somebody who has that message for you and say, how can I be saved? And they'll walk you through it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Jesus Christ. We're so grateful that he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and that he has transferred us into the kingdom. We're so thankful that in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, that he has exegeted for us the glory, your glory, that he has been the one to break the chains of our slavery to sin and these elementary things of this world, the demonic forces that blinded our eyes, to open our eyes so that we could behold his beauty, be filled with life, to know peace and forgiveness with you. We pray that in light of that preeminence, you would create within us a greater concern for the constant threat around us, that there are those who always are seeking to undermine this preeminence of Jesus Christ. Give us the defense we need and the joy in the battle to keep preaching Christ and Christ alone. For by doing that, we know your smile will be upon us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.